It was the German reformer Martin Luther who realized and said, I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done. Contemporary scholar R. Scott Clark puts that a different way, but says the same thing. The heart of the gospel is not about us. The heart of the gospel is Christ for us. Or better, we could follow and take up the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. I resolved to know nothing while I was among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The only thing that mattered to him, in other words, was the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And indeed, when you begin to read and to study the Bible, you soon realize that the common united message of the Bible is about Jesus the Christ. We see in the Gospels there, they give a biographical collection of material concerning Jesus and spell out what it means, drawing us to the inevitable conclusion, as John in the fourth Gospel stresses towards the end, that you may believe concerning him. Indeed, Jesus himself teaches us that it is right for us to recognize and indeed to read the whole of the Old Testament in the light of who Jesus is and what he has done. For when he appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus following his death and resurrection, we read that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, you do not read the Old Testament rightly unless you read in the awareness of who Jesus is and how it points to him and illustrates him prophetically. The whole Bible, if you like, from Genesis to Revelation, points to Christ alone. That salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. And the Christian witness, as our name implies and declares, is Christ alone. That's the great Reformation doctrine that finds its meaning in the cross. James Montgomery Boyce explained it like this: the reformers taught that salvation is by and through the work of Jesus Christ only, which is what the slogan Solus Christus, Christ alone, refers to. It means that through the cross and the empty tomb, Jesus has done it all, so that now no merit on the part of man, no merit of the saints, no works of ours performed either here or in a purgatory can add to his completed saving work. You see, what they recognized, what the scriptures declare, what we must know ourselves, is that if it is by Christ alone as God declares, it means there is nothing that we can bring to our salvation, to be reconciled with God, to be at peace before God, to know the love of God without measure in expression or duration. All that we bring is our sin, from which we are in great need to be saved. If it is by Christ alone, it means that we have no merit to offer. We have no boast that can center upon ourselves. Even the very act of our faith, we read in the gospel, is the gift of God. It's the fruit, it's the result of the opening of our heart by the Holy Spirit so that we would see the truth, that we would be convinced of the truth, not only of our sin, but of Christ, and flee and rest in him. Our only boast, therefore, is in Jesus Christ alone. There is nothing we can add. There is nothing we need to add. We must simply cling to Jesus, we must cling to the merits of his cross. We are to believe in him. Martin Luther said that the cross of Christ is nothing else than forsaking everything and clinging with a heart's faith to Christ alone. He understood that if it's by Christ alone, it must therefore of necessity be by faith alone. Christ alone. I think you get the point. That's the heading for the sermon this morning. Christ alone. Isn't that what Paul declared to the Corinthians, as I indicated, as I read from verse 2, and I want to focus our thoughts there. Look at the proclamation that Paul is making here. The one thing that was central to his ministry there in Corinth was to preach Christ Jesus and him crucified. That's why he went there. That's what got him up in the morning. When he was exhausted and going to bed at night, he could reflect back. Did I do it? This was the driving motivation and capturing activity of his life. Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's shorthand, isn't it, for the gospel. It is at once a simple and yet full-blooded, complex statement. In many ways, it's a witnessing template. How can I talk to people about my Christian faith? What do I say? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember those words, those five words, and you have the gospel. You have the things that need to be communicated. They will lead you into other areas of thought that people need to hear about. If you want to understand the Christian message, that's the summary. And you've not really understood unless you see how every other bit of information you've collected from the Bible and the witness of other Christians connects to that central reality. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here the great truths at the heart of the gospel address the great concerns of the heart of all people. It centres upon the cross, the meaning and significance of Christ's life, death and resurrection. Now as Paul says those things, of course we realise he doesn't mean that's all he said, that he just spoke about Jesus crucified. That these were the only five words that you ever heard from the lips of Paul. That as he walked down the street, that they're the five words that he just kept repeating it. Every new person he met, he just said those five words. Nothing more, nothing less. That's clearly not what Paul is saying. Equally, it's not true that what he is saying, that every time I preach to the congregation, I preached exactly the same sermon. I used the same text and gave the same exact message. That's not what he's saying either. In this context here, we see that Paul is responding to the culture in which he was living as he came to Corinth, as he ministered amongst the church there. In that Greek culture, speech had become a form of entertainment. It was marked by cleverness, by flowery language and phraseology, where travelling philosophers and orators would wax eloquent on hundreds of different subjects as if they were the experts with the ultimate understanding both of the substance of the subject and of its implications for life. Notice how Paul speaks in the previous verse. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. The excellency of speech or wisdom. This methodology used by the teachers of the day, the truth peddlers of the day or the self-peddlers of the day. No, he says, I had a very clear and simple and yet complex message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in that he was saying, I was single-minded. I didn't sort of go all over the place and try to draw attention to myself. I always brought everything back to this and tried to draw attention to Jesus and what he has done. It was a deliberate message, and it was the focus of that message. But more than that, he also indicates there in verse 1 that this was not his or of human invention. It was the testimony of God. He says, I'm but a custodian of the message. I'm but an ambassador declaring the message from this king, bringing that message to the people of Corinth and to the world, Jesus Christ and him crucified. The historical record shows that Jesus of Nazareth was put to death in or around the year AD 30. He was executed in the Roman fashion. He was stripped and beaten. He was led outside of the city to that place of crucifixion at Golgotha, or the place of the skull. There they nailed him to a rough piece of wood and left him to die a horrible, bloody death. These are the things that Paul proclaimed. They are the facts of history. He declared Jesus as a real person, and he declared that the climatic event of Jesus was his death upon the cross, but that he also went there because he was not just Jesus, he was also the Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, I know the facts and I'm making that known, but I also know what the facts mean, and I want to share that with you. I want to persuade you of those things. And in effect, what Paul is saying is that you cannot separate the nature and identity of who Jesus is from the work of Jesus. So you can't have a Jesus who is not crucified. But if you believe in a Jesus that doesn't deal with sin, you do not relate to the Jesus of the Bible. Whoever you are trusting, it is not the one that God has given to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. You have to take him as a whole or not at all. And if you're going to talk about Jesus, you will end up, as a result, talking about man and sin, about God and judgment, about grace and works, substitution and salvation, death and life, all in Christ. Yes, Paul covered the whole realm of moral issues and of Christian duties. You can't read his letters without seeing that he understands and engages with all these things. But at the heart and the center of it all, and dominating it all, and motivating it all, and directing it all, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why do we worship Jesus Christ and him crucified? Why do we restrain ourselves? Why from certain ways of living? Why do we stand opposed to what the world is doing in our nation, our culture, corrupting marriage, family life, the way children understand themselves or are meant to look at themselves? Why do we stand against those things? Because it's better for society to stand against them? Well, it is. But that's not why we do it. It's because of Jesus Christ and him crucified. All our ethical and moral and cultural expressions of the Christian life that we see taught in the scripture flow out of our union with Christ. It's because of Christ and Christ alone. It's not tradition. It's not blind arrogance. It's not a clinging to, you know, a 1950s or a 1920s or an 1850s or a 1760s sort of morality or life, as if we're locked somewhere into the past. Where we are locked in, what governs us is Jesus Christ. He is the one we proclaim, Jesus Christ and him crucified. It shapes our lives, our thinking, our approach to our culture, as well as to our church life. And that's a great challenge to us today. Because is that really what we do? Is this really what we proclaim? Is this what we discover as we are on holidays, as we go around, as we talk with other Christians, as we interact with other churches? Are the pulpits places where you will hear Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the foundation of that church's existence, its ministries, its outreach, its hope, its comfort when faced by tragedy and intense suffering? Is this what we hear? How much cross-centered, Christ-centered preaching is there today? And do we understand that what Paul is declaring here by this summary of Christian proclamation, that all other preaching, no matter how helpful, how emotionally appealing or sustaining it may be to us, is fatally flawed if it leaves out and doesn't spring from Jesus Christ and Him crucified? But we not only see the proclamation here, we also see the participants, because he says, among you, when I was with you. And that raises to me two possible lines of understanding, which I think are both intended. First of all, when he says among you, or when I was with you, he's speaking among those who were not Christians. By these words, Paul is surely drawing his readers' attention back to when Paul first came amongst them. When I was among you, what did you hear me say? When they first came across Paul, when he was a stranger in the town, how did he identify himself to them? As a proclaimer of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, wasn't it? That was his message. You know, when we come to a new town, when we come to a new school, a new workplace, in the case of some of us, to a new country, how do we connect? How do we relate? Surely one of the first things we do is that we try to work out about the culture. We try to work out what moves this people. How do they think? And so we read just overnight of some of the Syrian Christians coming here to Australia, waiting to fly out this week to come to this land, and we thank God that that is beginning to happen in a bit of a rush at the moment. It's wonderful after all this delay, seeming delay, it's happening. But there was this one family that was being interviewed as they waited in Jordan there in the Australian embassy and being told that their flights were coming on Tuesday, and that there was this couple with the children there. And the reporter observed that these kids know more than our kids do about our national flowers, our state flowers, our emblems. They knew the flag, what all the things on the flag identified, what the stars were all about, why there was 7 points on the star. They knew all of that. You see, they had done their research. They're told they're going to Australia. They want to fit in, so they try and find out things about Australia. And so they open up Google, or the little leaflets that were given by the Australian embassy, and they researched it and they memorized it because they want to fit in. Paul, when he came to Corinth, didn't go around saying, "Yeah, where do you go to the theatre? And, you know, what do you... Oh, that's what that temple is about. Maybe I should go." And no, he didn't want to fit in. He wanted to make known the world of difference, that as he came into this place, he did not hide the fact of who he was in Christ. That was paramount to him. Oh, he learned about this people, but he already knew a lot about this people, that they were like him, sinners in need of a saviour. So he cut to the chase and he kept on the chase. He proclaimed the truth. This is the message that those who were not Christians needed to hear. And it wasn't as if Paul was only going to be there for a few days and then move off, so he could say that and get out before trouble started. He stayed there for months and months and months, working amongst non-Christians, amongst these pagans and their religious views, their cultural diversities. And he proclaimed the same message to them consistently. But secondly, I think he's also saying among those who are Christians, because it was Paul's desire to be with them. As I said, he ministered to the church. He pastored this church, and his desire was to come back to be amongst them. And he is saying, when I was among you, not just before you became a Christian, but when you came into the church, did you find any difference in the message? No, I still preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. But you see the wonder of that? The message of the gospel is not just for unbelievers, it is for believers as well. Paul understood that. He knew that. So those who participated under his preaching ministry needed this message. And we learn from that we cannot go on in our Christian life by forgetting the gospel. It's not simply a matter of motivation. It's not simply a matter of keeping you happy and thankful to God as you look back to what God did for you and how he brought you into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and forgave your sins. No, you need to hear the gospel today. Why? Because we still sin. And we need to hear the comfort of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ not only dealt with past sins, but even with the sins that we're committing now. Our daily life is a struggle with sin, and we need that gospel to assure us of forgiveness. When we're assaulted by doubts and fears, through the onslaught of the evil one, here is the assurance that our salvation is secure as we're reminded that Christ died for us. Do we really think that Satan can take us back from Christ? Of course not. The troubles that we have, will that loosen the grip of God's grace upon our lives? Is it possible that we could slip out and through the cracks? We might through the church. They might not miss us. But can we be lost to Christ? It's hearing the gospel that reminds us, no. It tells us that having died for us, having given his son to die for us, God will withhold no good thing from us. That neither death nor life nor any other thing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's why we need to hear the gospel. That's why Christ gave us the sacramental meal of the Lord's Supper, to reinforce the truth of baptism. That salvation in Christ is a certainty, a surety. And we can look back upon our baptism. We can look forward in the participation of the Lord's Supper, even as we sit under the preaching of the Word of God, because they all have the same gospel emphasis, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we are comforted. We're encouraged. We're refreshed. We're strengthened in our faith. But then thirdly, I need to move on. There is the issue of power. What was it that made people not only stop and listen, but actually come to faith? What was it that gave power over their minds, drove them deep into their hearts as life-changing truth? This summary, Jesus Christ and him crucified, these glorious truths, what may have initially been curiosity, gave way to radical change. They then stood out from their culture. It was the message of a dying Saviour. But Paul says that was a stumbling block to the Jews. You see that in the previous chapter. Foolishness to the Greeks, stumbling block to the Jews. The Christ, he's the king, he's not going to the cross. He's got to receive a crown, not a cross. To the Greeks, what? We're saved through the death of somebody? Where's the logic in that? They couldn't see it. It was offensive to human understanding. The gospel actually says you cannot save yourself. Who do you think you are telling me that? God. The Bible. God's servants who faithfully proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. So how is it against that offensiveness of the gospel that people believed the proclamation? And how is it that once they have believed, it continued to fill their heart with joy and to direct their lives and to reconnect them when they strayed once again into sin? Paul didn't rely on the wisdom of men. By that he doesn't mean that he deliberately dumbed down the gospel to make it sound childish. No, no, that's not what he's talking about. All you have to do is read Paul in the Acts of the Apostles and you see that he was articulate. He was clear in the presentation of the gospel. He was compelling. He was trying to persuade using logic and the full weight of God's word. He was an intelligent man. He was capable with words. As Scott Lindley says, he is saying that he was deliberately unspectacular. He was solid but not stunning, clear but not clever, persuasive, even winsome but not entertaining, powerful but not theatrical. But what made him powerful? What made this simple message grip hearts and change lives? How did it have that effect upon you and I, such that week after week we seek to honour Christ in our lives, even if it's increasingly hard to do so in our culture? Paul himself says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. So the answer is not, it depend upon the preacher. No. As Calvin points out, while he acknowledges himself to be destitute of such resources, he hints at the inference to be drawn from this, that the power of God shone the more illustriously in his ministry from its standing in no need of such helps. In other words, Paul's preaching among them was undertaken in a reliance on the Spirit of God, not on methods, not on techniques, not on tools. And here we learn that faith doesn't rest in the wisdom of men. And don't you praise God that that's the case? For if people were moved by cleverness of speech or sentimental stories so that they are caused to weep, as Jeff Thomas asks, what would that prove of the Spirit's presence and work? Paul depended upon the Spirit, he says. Without him, he says, there can be no faith. We cannot depend on anything of man because our hearers are dead and nothing and no one can bring a dead hearer to faith. The Spirit is absolutely necessary. Nothing will happen without the Spirit. Next year, on the 31st of October, it will be 500 years since the sounds were heard of a nail being banged into the castle door at Wittenberg, Germany, by a young monk who was the professor at the local university. By that nail, a document was pinned for people to read. In it, he drew attention to the fact that we are made right before God through Christ alone, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God alone. Your repentance won't save you. Your religious activities won't save you. Your obedience won't save you. Only Christ. The church won't save you. Only Christ. And him crucified. And it sent shockwaves because it was a time in which every kind of aid was used to bolster the atmosphere of worship in the churches. The emphasis was on architecture, upon images, upon the magnificence of worship, upon choirs, the priesthood, activity in worship and such forth, all of which took on a great emphasis in the medieval church. And against all that pageantry, against all that activity, against all that emotional stimulus, came this message. No. It is simply this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, the reformers did away with all these medieval monstrosities while at the same time elevating the simplicity of the word of God which they preached in faith and hope in a sovereign God who works powerfully in connection with his own word. That's what they did. They didn't do this because they were crass, soulless men. They did it because they understood, as Calvin said, "O God, either you will be with us by your Spirit, or nothing worth seeing or hearing will be present in this place." They saw the power and reality was dependent upon the presence and powerful working of the Spirit in the means of grace. That is the preaching and declaration of the Scriptures. And that's the point Paul is making here. His confidence was in the word of the gospel, not his experience as an evangelist pastor. Not his experience as a pastor. Not in any oratorical skills. Just as he was not resting in the wisdom of these Greeks. Their ability to think and to understand deep things. That's not where he put his hope or his confidence. It was in the Spirit of God to bless the Word of God into people's lives, to make them the people of God under that Word, to the glory of the Christ of that Word. The great tragedy is that that's often being reversed today, where people turn up to church to have a good time, where churches advertise and assure that this will be the case. And indeed you may, but to echo Calvin, without the Spirit, you will have nothing and know nothing. And that is a deep tragedy, not only to the human heart, but to the glory of God. If you are to know reality and have life-transforming power, it is the Spirit that needs to be present in and with the Word. It is Spirit-filled preaching and worship that needs to be sought after and longed for in prayer. Paul is writing to a congregation, reminding them of their beginnings. And he's calling them back to that, to confidence in that. They had become adrift from that. Back to the Word, back to the Spirit, back to the message of salvation, and to live by Christ alone, to worship by Christ alone, to proclaim Christ alone. And that's what confronts us today. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is caught up in Christ and celebrates Christ and offers Christ freely and under the Spirit powerfully to people's heart. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, recognizing, as Paul says, it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to Jew first and also to the Greek. We thank you that it is relevant to our needs today, to our hearts and lives. We thank you that you have blessed us with this powerful working of the Spirit and encouraged us even this day as we saw these young men testify to that reality. May your blessing continue to rest upon them, upon us, upon this church, upon your church around the world, to that revive and reform your church, we pray. May Christ alone be a renewed mantra, a renewed hope, a renewed confidence and boldness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together our closing praise. The words are in